Okay, if you've got your Bibles, Psalm 13, the third in our series. Two weeks ago we did Psalm 1, and last week we did Psalm 8. James did a great job on Psalm 8 last week, which we will be revisiting, by the way. We've got Rodney Townsend coming in October, and he wants to do creation-type talk built around the Psalms, so he's asking you to do Psalm 8, so we'll be looking at Psalm 8 again in October. In probably a different approach from James's last week, so it will be, won't be repetitive, so look forward to that. Next week, as I said at the beginning of the meeting, Psalm 16 is being covered by Jeff Ashton. It's one of my favourites. He grabbed it before I could, so I've got to do one in between Psalm 8 and Psalm 16, so I don't go chronologically out of order. And I've chosen Psalm 13, which I wouldn't normally choose, but I'm glad I did. The how long psalm. I looked at it and I thought, he's complaining a bit too much, the psalmist here, for me. I like a bit of positivity. You know, that he's feeling sorry for himself. So let's read the psalm. And then I realised, you know, well, we often feel sorry for ourselves, don't we? We often say to God, how long, where are you? What's going on? Why can't I feel you? Why aren't you near to me? Why aren't you doing something about this? So I thought, well, it scratches where it itches. So Psalm 13, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, O Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. My enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me. So 75% of the psalm, he's complaining, really, to God. But as we said when we started this series, you can do that. You can complain to God. He listens to you, doesn't he? You pour out your heart to him. Tell him exactly how you feel. You notice we've skipped Psalm 3, smashed the teeth of my enemies, oh God. I'm not going to do a full sermon on that, but it's a nice concept, I think. You've got some enemies, ask God to smash their teeth for you. Don't you do it. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. If you've got some people you don't like, well, maybe you should pray for your attitude to change towards them, but, you know, if there are enemies of you and your soul and your walk with God, ask God to smash their teeth. I give you permission to do that. It's biblical. Anything that's in the Bible, give you permission to do. Except, don't go and hang yourself like Judas did. But it's biblical to cry out to God and tell him how you're feeling. So here we are, the psalmist, the how long psalm. Spurgeon called it that, because the how long is mentioned four times in the first two verses. And David, the psalmist, it says it's a psalm of David. David says, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Has God forgotten him? Could God forget him? David is saying, you've forgotten me. Then how long will it be till you stop forgetting me? Now there's David crying out from his soul. That's how he feels. Does God ever forget us? Is it biblical to say God ever forgets us? Well, the key verse on this is Isaiah 49. And it tells us there God will not forget his people. He will never forget.
forget his people. He will never forget David. And if you're one of his people, and I'm sure you all are, he will never forget you. He doesn't forget you.
Isaiah 49, verse 14. If you've got your Bibles, you could turn to that. Isaiah 49, verse 14. It says this. But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me." This is the country of Israel, Zion, saying, "God's forgotten me." God answers, "Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born?" And you'd think, no, a mother can't do that. But maybe some can. Because it goes on to say, though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are ever before me. God has engraved those who are his on the palms of his hands. That's just so beautiful, isn't it? That your name is engraved on the palm of God's hands. How can he forget you? Now, he died specifically for those who respond to him. Now, this is a big theological point. Did Jesus die for everybody on the planet who's ever lived? Or did he die for those who respond to him? It's a big theological question. Now, I might be splitting hairs here, but he died for the whole world, but it doesn't become effective for the whole world until you respond to him. So it's true he has died for the whole world, but you're only engraved on his palms when you've responded to him, when you've asked him into your heart. When he's living inside you, then he's engraved your name on the palm of his hands and he'll never forget you. So why is David, who's an inspired writer and every word in the Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit, why is he saying, "How long are you going to forget me?" Simply because that's how he feels. And we often feel that way, don't we? We just feel that God's forgotten us, but he's not. Zion felt it here, and God says, "No, I'll never forget you." Don't you think that's great? That's really comforting, I think, that God will never forget you. You know, you're walking around on your own feeling a bit depressed. James, some of those areas you work in must be a bit depressing. Don't want to mention any areas in case anybody actually lives in them. But you know, up Oldham Road and Rochdale Road and up there. Now I've said it, because not all of Oldham Road and Rochdale Road is bad, is it? Okay, Harper Hay. Suppose you lived in Harper Hay, you might feel a bit depressed. Sometimes, walking around. I'll stop there. So sometimes you might feel that God's not with you, but he's not forgotten you. Even walking around Harper, right? God is still there. He's not forgotten you. He's with you. There's an Eden team in Harper, hey, isn't there? God's still with them. He's not forgotten them. And when you feel like he has, he hasn't. He's there. He's there. You can turn and talk to him, can't you? Anytime. Because certain areas are more conducive to talking to God. You know, and I walk through Beale Hill Park. It's a beautiful park. It's more conducive to me to talk to God there than Salford Precinct, say. Outside cash generator. So it feels like he's forgotten him. That's all this first line means. And men of faith... You see, it's not just you who sometimes feels like God's not with them. David's a great man of faith, isn't he? The man after God's own heart. And what about Elijah? Remember Elijah? I know you don't remember him literally. But you know the story of Elijah? How he, Mount Carmel, 1 Kings 18, gets all the prophets of Baal and asks God to demonstrate his fiery love on Mount Carmel there, and all the prophets of Baal cut themselves and fail, don't they? And Elijah, he's the only prophet of God who's there. And he calls down fire from heaven and it comes, doesn't it? And the people say, "The Lord, He is God." What a great triumph that was for Elijah. But then Jezebel, Queen Jezebel, nasty piece of work she was, she says to him, "I'm going to kill you." She says to her husband Ahab, "He's killed all he's destroyed the prophets of Baal. I'm going to kill him." And Elijah runs away and he hides under a broom tree, or a juniper tree, some versions say. And he starts to feel sorry for himself, the great man of God who's just, you know, he said there won't be rain for 3 years. And then he says, now there's rain coming. There's a cloud the size of a man's hand. It's going to rain. And it rains. Yeah, Ahab, get in your chariot quick. Ride before the rain comes. And it rains. Great man of faith. But then, this woman says something and he's afraid and he runs and hides and starts saying to God, "There's only me. There's only me left. I'm the only one who cares about you." Do you ever feel like that? In a situation. "Oh, I think there's only me in this room who believes in God." You can be in situations like that, can't you? I'm the only one here who believes in God. And Elijah felt like that too. 1 Kings 19, the story is. I'll just read a little bit of it out. Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done, how he'd killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah. "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. And he came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. Well, how low has he got? He wants to die now. He's just had a fantastic triumph on the top of Mount Carmel. Prophetically spoke the word of God. It's come true. It's come to pass. God has been honoured. The people have all cried, "The Lord, He is God." And just shortly after, he's so depressed that he wants to die. Humans, eh? Human beings. Shame for us, isn't it, really? Humans. Our emotions drive us, don't they? But Elijah's state was the same in this depression as it was on Mount Gar. He's still a believer in God, and God is still the one who will protect him, and God is the one who will never forget him. So an angel comes and touches him and says, "Get up." Basically says, "What's the matter with you? Get up and eat." So he got up and ate. And then the word of the Lord came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" But he said, "I've been very zealous for God. The Israelites have rejected you, torn down your altars, put your prophets to death. I'm the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me too." God says to him, "Go back the way you came. Go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael, king over Aram. Anoint Jehu, king over Israel. Anoint Elisha to succeed you as a prophet. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed their knee to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him." Elijah thought he was the only one. God says, "I've got 7,000 people in Israel." My point in telling you this story is the same as mentioning David. Even great men of faith who've achieved marvellous things can sometimes feel, "God, why have you forgotten me? Where are you? I feel low. I don't feel a sense of your nearness to me." Okay, that's the first how long. Wow. I'm only on verse 1. The second half of verse 1. I'm only on the first half of verse 1. Second half of verse 1. "How long will you hide your face from me? How long will you avert your face from me?" Ah, now, is this a biblical cry? Or is this as untrue as, "How long will you forget me?" Because he says, "How long will you forget me?" But we know that God won't forget him. But could it be true that God hides his face from him? Could that be true? Yes, that can be true. God can hide his face from you. He can avert his face from you. He won't forget you. He won't let you go, but he may avert his face from you. Which means, I don't feel him near me. I don't sense his presence. I don't feel he's hearing my prayers. Why would he avert his face from you? At least two reasons why God would hide his face from you. One, you sin. Because you sin. Because you do bad things. And the Bible says God doesn't like to look on evil. If you're sinful, that causes a separation between you and God, even though you're a Christian. And don't be shocked, but I sin sometimes. Gasping, come on. No, we all do, don't we? We all sin sometimes. And I find that I don't actually ask for God's presence if I sin, until I've turned to him. In other words, it's impossible for God to be present with me if I'm sinning. So God will hide his face when you sin. The Bible says, your iniquities have separated you from him. The things you do wrong separate you from him. It's not a nice place to be in if you're a Christian. But I find this. You don't actually ask that question until you've said, I'm sorry. If there's sin in my heart, I need to say, I'm sorry. And then I can say, where's your face? Why are you hiding your face from me? But when there's sin in my heart, it's still there, I'm holding on to it. I'm feeling bitter about somebody else, maybe. I'm feeling angry towards somebody else, and it's not righteous anger. That's sin in my heart. I'm gossiping about somebody, saying something nasty about them. That's sin in my heart. And while that's there, it's no good me saying, God, will you be close to me? I need to say I'm sorry. And then, will you stop hiding your face from me, please? It's a different circumstance from the first one. It's Isaiah 59, it says, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you. So he won't hear. Isaiah 59, 2. So he will not hear. Your sins have hidden his face from you. You need to confess them, don't you? You say, I'm sorry. I want to hear your face. Don't hide your face from me. I'm sorry. Those who ascend the hill of the Lord, what do they need? Clean hands and a pure heart. We entertain sin in our lives and we think it's all right. Compromise, sin, lust, anger, envy, critical spirit, complaining. We don't think those are as bad as some sins, but we're more guilty of those. Critical spirit, complaining. We entertain those in our hearts, it dulls our heart. It dulls our spirit. It takes away our appetite for God. Now, to me, David here is further on than many of us are. Because when you're in sin, you're not actually asking this question. How long will you hide your face from me? You're not even longing for that when you're in sin. But when you come to your senses, as the psalmist does in Psalm 3, then you say, forgive me, Lord. I don't want to be like that. Cleanse me. And restore in me a right spirit. And give me back an appetite for you. David has moved here to wanting God's face. At least he realizes that. A lot of Christians are going through the motions of being a Christian and they're not even realizing that God's face is turned away from them. David's moved on He's moved on. This is the first step in coming back to God if you're distant from God. The first step is, I'm sorry, give me back my appetite for you. Give me a longing to see your face again. If you've not felt anything, even emotional about God in the last weeks and months of your life, there's something wrong. If you've not got a strong appetite to want God closer, to want more of Him, there's something wrong. And that's the sign I know. If I'm not hungry enough to God, I know I'm not right. And I need to get right. Hunger for God. We've just done the Sermon on the Mount, haven't we? We know hunger for God is biblical. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You can all finish this off, can't you? For they shall be filled. But you've got to hunger and thirst first. John Chrysostom lived in the 300s. He wrote a commentary on this psalm. He wrote a commentary on all the psalms, actually. And he said this: indifference is an enemy of your spiritual life. Indifference. In my opinion, this is only my opinion, but if you live in England, and you do, that is a major problem for us Christians in England. Indifference. Apathy. It doesn't matter. Why is spirituality in Britain not more zealous? Why is it not more on fire? I think it's indifference. I think it's apathy. It doesn't matter. I'm more interested in that, or I'm more excited about that over there. And why are we in that state? I think because we don't think about God enough. We don't meditate on Him enough. We don't contemplate Him enough. And that's what stirs up our appetites, doing that. Indifference, an enemy of our walk with God. In England, in 2013, my opinion. Here's a way to test yourself whether you're indifferent towards God. When did you last feel some sort of strong emotion about God? If it was fairly recent, that's great. If it was in this morning's worship, great. If it's even now while I'm speaking, great. If it was last week, great. You're not going to feel emotional every day. But when did you... If your honest answer to that question is that was a long time ago that I felt anything strong about God. If that, the answer to that question for you is that was a long time ago, then you need to do something about it. You need to hunger for God again. You say to Him, give me back my appetite, please. Can I hunger and thirst for you? Will you help me to do that? Sermon on the Mount and Psalms, they're really overlapping. It's fantastic. You know, I get emotional about many other things. Sport, for instance. I know it's easy to get emotional about sport because it happens right in front of you. It's fast, it's exciting. They do reruns. They say, do you think that happened? Or no, and I don't think it happened. And, you know, and you can get excited. And current news items and series that we watch, we can get tense and what's going to happen next. But getting excited about God, when do we do that? And how do you do that? You do it by contemplating Him, getting into Him and speaking to Him a lot, spending time speaking to Him a lot. That stirs up the appetite for God. So the first thing is, realize that we're away from God, and the psalmist has done this. How long will you hide your face from me? I want to be close to you again. It begins by remembering that it's wonderful to be close to Him. And if you've got some memories, spiritual memories, where you think, that was great, I was close to God. I remember that moment when I was close to God. I remember that. I remember many moments where the Spirit just touched me and I was so close to God. If you've got memories like that, hold on to them and say, I want to feel like that again. I want to be like that again. I want to be close to God again. How long will you hide your face from me? I want to see your face again. If indifference is the enemy of your spiritual life, what's the friend of your spiritual life? Enthusiasm. Enthusiasm for God. Zeal for God. That's the friend of your spiritual life. Having an appetite, a hunger, is the friend of your spiritual life. So then he goes on, how long must I wrestle with my thoughts? Do you know there are some things that God only gives to those who are hungry? The state of being in God's presence in such a way that you find it overwhelming comes when you're hungry. It doesn't come when you're indifferent. And it doesn't come when you're just going through emotions. It comes when you're hungry and you desire God with all your heart. What's it say? Those who seek me with all their hearts will find me. Not those who casually seek him, but those who seek him with all their hearts. There are some hidden things that God only gives to those who are hungry. The state of being hungry is approved of by God. Blessed are those who are hungry. Jeremiah 29. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares God, and I will bring you back from captivity. Captivity. Let's bring it to a conclusion. I'm not going to do all the details that I want, but another 10 minutes, allow me. I will bring you back from captivity. Look at verse 2. How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day of sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? That's the fourth, how long. In what way is an enemy triumphing over you? In what way is an enemy triumphing over David? In what way is an enemy triumphing over you? God's saying, I'll bring you back from captivity. An enemy triumphs over you when you're in captivity to something. If you're in captivity to negativity, always thinking negatively about yourself or about other things. You're in captivity to negative thoughts. What if you're in captivity to depression? What if you're in captivity to lust? What if you're in captivity to always losing your temper? How long will my enemy triumph over me? David says. How long are you going to be like that? What if you're in captivity to some habit that controls you? And you must have it. How long will my enemy triumph over me? The answer is only found in God, isn't it? We have to be realized his face isn't looking at us. He's averted his face because of sin. I'm sorry. We have to realize we don't have an appetite. Say, God, would you help me have an appetite again for you? And then we invite him in and say, will you triumph over my enemies? I'm seeking you with my whole heart. And when he fills your innermost being, your enemies flee. And when you start to praise God from your heart, your enemies flee. They don't survive when your heart's full of praise for God. They don't survive in that situation. You've got a lot of enemies, haven't you? You've got the world out there throwing things at you all the time. You've got your own inner emotions and feelings, and lusts, your own humanity, which, you know, works against you in many ways. Tiredness works against you. Being bored works against you. Lacking energy. Spiritual energy, those things work against you. Negative thoughts, critical thoughts, they work against you. But you've also got an enemy who sends things to you, haven't you? The devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil. The Bible says those are your three enemies. You sum them up in those areas. The world, what it throws at you, media-wise or news-wise. You know, when, 200 years ago when we all lived in villages, we didn't know what was going on in the next village, did we? Now we know what's going on everywhere. Somebody's been killed in such a country. Or somebody's been massacred in such a place. It's a lot to cope with for the human being. You need to keep feeding on God. Otherwise you will get pressed down, weighed down. You need to feed on God. Hunger. The psalmist finishes with three godly responses. Then verses 5 and 6. I'm going to trust in your unfailing love. I'm going to trust in you, God. And my heart's going to rejoice in what you've done for me, in salvation. And I'm going to sing to you, because you're good to me all the time. Do you know it's good for your soul to sing? Good for your soul to laugh, but it's good for your soul to sing as well. Singing is good for you, isn't it? Even though if you can't sing. You know, even if you're tuneless and sound terrible to other people. Lock yourself away in a soundproof room and sing. God likes to hear your voice. I'm going to finish with quite a long quote, if you've got time. It's from a man called Isaac Ambrose. Been listening to my sermons, last two or three of them. He's cropped up occasionally. I don't think I've ever quoted him, though. And you know about him. He used to go and meditate for a month every year in a cabin up near Garstang in Woodica Wood. And I think the cabin's probably gone now. I think it was a wooden cabin. It was in the 1600s. Probably perished. Otherwise, I'd like to go and see it and see how it feels inside. Anyway, he says this. And this is about stirring yourself up. I said before, our things stimulate you and get you excited. Sport, TV programs. They can get you tense and excited and waiting for the next episode. How do we do that with our Christian life? How do we stir that up? And he goes into this. And he says we need to relish God. And this is his example of relishing God. Now remember, he goes and sets time aside and thinks about God during the day. He causes his mind to focus. So he said this. I'm quoting him directly, and I'm quoting him in 16th century English. So I hope you can follow it. And he's writing, by the way, it's got those F's, you know, but it's supposed to be an S. Looks like an F. That's how old it is. Relish. Oh, divine love. Oh, the pleasures. Oh, the joys of this love. Oh, honey and sweetness itself. It is the love of Christ that sets a price on all other duties. The least service, even a cup of cold water or a widow's mite, if it had but a grain of this love in it, is a most acceptable sacrifice to God. It is love to Christ that hath the promises of this life and that which is to come. I will cause those that love me to inherit substance. I will fill their treasures. Proverbs 8:21. Yea, there is a crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. James 1:12. It is love to Christ that by Christ assures us to all the glorious privileges flowing from Christ. As reconciliation, adoption, forgiveness of sins. These are all the things you've got, this list here. Reconciliation, adoption, forgiveness of sins, justification, righteousness, wisdom, sanctification, redemption, possession of all things. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollo or Cephas, or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ's and Christ is God's. Oh! Hey, come to Polyston, what's that going to do to your spirit? He's not finished. Oh, who can think of this love of Christ and not be ravished therewith? And he last put therewith in the sentence. Oh, who can think of this love of Christ and not be ravished therewith? Had I 1,000 hearts to bestow on Christ, they were far too little. They were never able to love him sufficiently. It is the Lord Jesus that is all strength and all wisdom and all honour and all beauty, the fountain of all graces and virtues and qualities in men. Whatsoever grace or virtue or quality is in us, they are but so many rays that come from this Son of Righteousness. He's fairer than the children of men, and grace eminently is poured into his lips. Psalm 45, verse 2. That's in relishing God. Then he complains. Complaint. I've got two bits. Complaint and then a wish. Complaint. But alas, where is my soul? How dull is my understanding? How dead my affections? How careless, how peevish is my soul and a busyness which concerns it so much? How, and I've never heard this word before, so I'll just say it. How prejudicate is my opinion? How vain are my conceits, O my soul? How ignorant art thou of incomparable worth and delightful sweetness that is in the Lord Jesus? How secure and sleepy and senseless art thou? You ever said that to your soul? How senseless art thou, soul? No wonder the psalmist says, bless the Lord, O my soul, stir yourself. O this hard heart of mine, thou canst mourn for losses and crosses of this life, but the loss of Christ thou canst not mourn one jot. He's telling himself off. Didst thou, O my soul, truly affect Christ? The pillow would be washed with thy tears for the want of Christ and for the want of assurance. Woe and alas that my mind is taken up with a confluence of worldly lusts, worldly cares and worldly desires. Oh, it is this that quencheth the conjugal love of my soul to her bridegroom. My loves are now become very adulterous loves. Woe and alas, I have loved the world and the things that are in the world. Finally, notice what he's done. He set the things of Jesus high. Then he said, here's my poor soul in relation to that. Now he's saying, let's do something about it. Oh, that I could love the Lord Jesus. Oh, that he had my heart. Oh, that now I could bid adieu to all other lovers. Oh, that the Father of love and the Spirit of love would strike one spark of love from the promise to kindle it in the heart of this poor creature. Oh, that I felt a dilatation of my desires after Christ. That God would stretch them and widen them to the utmost, that I might love Christ with all my heart, soul and might. Oh, that I were even sick with love. Oh, that I were cast into the melting pangs of a divine Christian love. Ah, what a prayer, eh? What a prayer. Let's pray it. Let's pray it for us. Lord, we want to learn how to relish you like that. How to see all the qualities and the beauties of you. How to think about you, contemplate you. And realize that you're so much worth, as we sang this morning, so much worth more than anything else the world has to offer us. You're so much more. And then we look at our hearts and we say, oh, they're not in a great state. My heart doesn't relish you like that. Forgive me, Lord. And then we pray, Father, kindle in us an appetite for you and a desire for you and a relish for you, Lord. Let us burn with love for you, I ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.